Thank you very much for your punctuality, brethren and sisters. We're going to start our second session by taking a reading from Daniel chapter 8 and verses 1 to 14. And our brother Nigel Barnard is going to lead us in the reading of Daniel chapter 8, 1 to 14.
Daniel chapter 8, verses 1 to 14. In the third year of the reign of King Belshazzar, a vision appeared unto me, even unto me, Daniel, after that which appeared unto me at the first. And I saw in a vision, and it came to pass, when I saw that I was at Shushan in the palace, which is in the province of Elam, and I saw in a vision, and I was by the river of Ulai. Then I lifted up my eyes, and saw, and behold, there stood before the river a ram which had two horns, and the two horns were high, but one was higher than the other, and the higher came up last. I saw the ram pushing westward and northward and southward, so that no beast might stand before him, neither was there any that could deliver out of his hand, but he did according to his will and became great. And as I was considering, behold, an he-goat came from the west on the face of the whole earth, and touched not the ground, and the goat had a notable horn between his eyes. And he came to the ram that had two horns, which I had seen standing before the river, and ran unto him in the fury of his power. And I saw him come close unto the ram, and he was moved with choler against him, and smote the ram, and brake his two horns. And there was no power in the ram to stand before him. But he cast him down to the ground, and stamped upon him, and there was none that could deliver the ram out of his hand. Therefore the he-goat waxed very great, and when he was strong, the great horn was broken, and for it came up four notable ones toward the four winds of heaven. And out of one of them came forth a little horn, which waxed exceeding great toward the south, and toward the east, and toward the pleasant land. And it waxed great, even to the host of heaven, and it cast down some of the hosts and of the stars to the ground, and stamped upon them. Yea, he magnified himself even to the prince of the host, and by him the daily sacrifice was taken away, and the place of his sanctuary was cast down. And a host was given him against the daily sacrifice by reason of transgression, and it cast down the truth to the ground, and it practiced and prospered. Then I heard one saint speaking, and another saint said unto that certain saint which spake, How long shall be the vision concerning the daily sacrifice and the transgression of desolation, to give both the sanctuary and the host to be trodden under foot? And he said unto me, Unto 2,300 days. Then shall the sanctuary be cleansed.
We now look forward to our brother Roger and to his second address, which is entitled His Vision of the Kingdom of Men.
As we know, brethren and sisters, the book of Daniel contains some remarkable and very detailed prophecies which take us from the time of Daniel right through to our own days and, of course, through to the coming of Christ. And much of what Daniel has to say about the kingdom of men has actually already been fulfilled. But when we look at his words, we can actually see very good evidence, actually, that this really is the word of God that we have in our hands. And it should give us confidence that God is able to fulfil the rest of the things that Daniel speaks about. Now, although there's a great deal of detail in the book of Daniel, in essence, the message of the book is very simple and straightforward. The opening paragraph of Brother Thomas's exposition of Daniel expresses the straightforwardness of it in these words. In taking a general survey of the contents of the book of Daniel, it may be seen that two great powers are the principal subjects of its predictions. The one is styled the kingdom of men, and the other the kingdom of God. So, although there is much detail here for us, when we look at the prophecies in the book of Daniel, as Brother Thomas says, we've got to remember that in essence we're looking at two kingdoms. That's all. The kingdom of men, and that's going to be replaced by the kingdom of God. That's really what the book of Daniel is about. And he goes on to say that the kingdom of men is seen in this book in the several phases of its existence, and yet is in essence one kingdom. To Nebuchadnezzar it was revealed that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men and gives it to whomsoever he will. And in the end, that kingdom of men is going to be replaced by another kingdom, the kingdom of God, as it says in Revelation chapter 11. The kingdom. The AV says kingdoms, but I think the RV is better when it says the kingdom of the world is become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. Because Revelation 11 there is picking up this scripture theme of one kingdom, despite the fact it has several phases of its existence. One kingdom, the kingdom of men, is to be replaced by another, the kingdom of God. In Theophany, that was Brother C.C. Walker's book on the subject of God manifestation, he expresses the same point in a slightly different way. He suggests that when we look at the book of Daniel, we should see two different images. And he's really just making the same point, but he puts it like this. He says, the book of Daniel places two images before us. One material, and withal symbolic, and the other mental, and also symbolic. They are Nebuchadnezzar's image, made after his dream of the image, and the one man above the river, the subject of the prophet's last vision, described in chapters 10 to 12 of the book. This man is representative of the Son of God, and the manifestation of the sons of God, as we may assure ourselves by a comparison of Daniel's vision with that of John in Patmos, described in Revelation chapter 1. So we can look at the book of Daniel and we can see these two images, Nebuchadnezzar's image on the one hand and the image of the one man above the river at the end of the book, or we can think of it as two kingdoms, the kingdom of men, which is to be replaced by the kingdom of God. So that's the essence of it. Now, as we know, the image in chapter 2 that we're presented with provides the basis for the other visions in the book of Daniel. And it's worth noting that there is also here a warning provided for us. When we come back to the second chapter, we're not going to go through the details of this because I'm sure we know them very well indeed. But when you come back to Daniel 2 and verse 8, there's an important warning, and it's this. The king answered his wise men and said, I know of certainty that ye would gain the time, because ye see the thing is gone from me. So he was demanding that they told him what he'd seen in his vision and the interpretation, because he wasn't going to be given something that they just made up on the spur of the moment. He wasn't going to let them get away with that. I know that ye would gain the time, he says. Now if you've got a margin, it will tell you that the word gain can be translated as buy. I know, says Nebuchadnezzar, that you would buy the time. And this phrase is actually picked up more than once in the New Testament. Just have a look, for example, at Ephesians 5. It's actually in Colossians 4, but also Ephesians 5. The Apostle Paul echoes it in some of his words. Ephesians 5 verse 15. Buying the time. See then that ye walk circumspectly, not as fools but as wise, redeeming the time, because the days are evil. So here Paul is writing to brethren and sisters and he says we've got to take great care how we walk because the days are evil. That was true of the days in which Daniel lived, true when the Apostle Paul lived, and it's still true today, isn't it? So we have to be redeeming the time. The margin, if it may give you, as mine does, that the Greek there literally means buying up the opportunity. That's what the Greek phrase means. Redeeming the time. Buying up the opportunity. And it's actually the idea of a marketplace. Now as we pass through it, if we're alert shoppers, we don't miss the opportunity to buy up the things that we need. So as we pass through the marketplace of life, we have to grasp from passing time every opportunity to serve our Heavenly Father, to put the knowledge of his will that we have into practice in our daily lives. And the price that we pay for doing that is nothing less than the sacrifice of our own self-indulgence. People these days, they just want to do things their own way. But that's not the scriptural way. And there is a price to be paid in this marketplace of life, as in any marketplace. And it's a sacrifice of our own self-indulgence. But the echo of Daniel chapter 2 is significant, isn't it? Because when you just compare this with what's happening in Daniel 2, in Daniel chapter 2, Nebuchadnezzar, having had his remarkable dream, demands that his wise men either told him what he'd seen and the interpretation, or he says they would be put to death. And he says to them in that context, I know that ye would buy the time. Now just picture the scene, brethren and sisters. Those wise men who stood before Nebuchadnezzar that day were fully aware of the danger they were in. The question I think we have to ask ourselves is their sense of danger ours? Because when the Lord Jesus Christ returns, there may be many people who will feel that they'd give everything to secure another period of opportunity, if only it were possible. But it won't be possible. By then it will be too late. Life itself will be forfeit. And that's why the Apostle Paul emphasizes the urgency of the lesson when he says, see then that ye walk circumspectly, not as fools. We have to walk now very carefully, because this is our day of opportunity. And really, we have to have the same sense of danger, in a sense, that those wise men had in Daniel chapter 2 when they stood before Nebuchadnezzar. There's an urgency about the need to redeem the time. Now, when we move over to Daniel chapter 7, we have the same four world empires, as we know, as in chapter 2. Only this time, they're shown us as a series of beasts. Nevertheless, chapter 7, like chapter 2, is showing us the development of the kingdom of men from the time of the Babylonian Empire through to the kingdom of God. And it's often been suggested, and it's an attractive thought, that whereas chapter 2 shows us the kingdom of men, perhaps as men like to see it, as a series of precious metals, when you get to chapter 7, it's the kingdom of men as God sees it, made up of a series of beasts. And we might perhaps link with that the words of Ecclesiastes 3, verse 18. I said in mine heart concerning the estate of the sons of men, that God might manifest them, and that they might see that they themselves are beasts. That's what the wise man says in Ecclesiastes, and that's what is presented to us here. The change of figure, of course, also allows detail to be brought out that couldn't be shown on the figure of a man. Now, Daniel chapter 7 is set in the first year of Belshazzar. In other words, it's some 50 years or so after Nebuchadnezzar's dream. And we read in verse 3 of chapter 7 that four great beasts came up from the sea, diverse one from another. So the animals were different from one another, just like the empires they represented. Their cultures, their military machines were quite different. It's sometimes been suggested that when we read chapter 7 of Daniel, we're looking, as it were, down the western leg of the image of chapter 2, whereas Daniel chapter 8 looks down the eastern leg. And that's quite an attractive thought. In chapter 7, we read about the persecution of the saints by the fourth beast, the Roman power, and the eventual victory of the saints. We have the development of the little horn of the west and its ecclesiastical power. Chapter 8 of the book of Daniel, however, is concerned with the persecution of the nation of Israel by the same power and the eventual deliverance of that nation from their enemy. We have the development of the little horn of the east and its military might. And it's this that we want to focus on now, just on some of the words of chapter 8 as an illustration of what Daniel has to say about the kingdom of men and its eventual removal and replacement by the kingdom of God. Now, I'm sure that much of what we're going to say in this address is going to be familiar to those who are here, but nonetheless, it does us all good to refresh ourselves by looking at these things again, and of course, it helps to reinforce in our minds that what we have in front of us really is the Word of God. Now, it's worth noting at the outset that when we come to chapter 8, the text in the original reverts to Hebrew, whereas from chapter 2, verse 4, to the end of chapter 7, it's in Aramaic or Chaldean. And the change of language here probably relates to the change of theme. Chapters 2 to 7 deal with Gentile domination, whereas from chapter 8 the prophecies concern primarily Israel and their land. And certainly we're going to see that as we go through chapter 8 itself. So in chapter 8 verse 1 then, it's in the third year of the reign of King Belshazzar, a vision appeared unto me, even unto me Daniel, after that which appeared unto me at the first. So we suggested in our previous address that Daniel was taken into Babylon. Well, he was a youth, Daniel chapter 1 says that, perhaps at a relatively young age, perhaps a teenager, and he stayed there through the whole period of the captivity. And now we're in the third year of the reign of Belshazzar. And Daniel is said to be, in verse 2, at Shushan in the palace. Now this was the city of Susa, the ancient capital of Elam, which would have been one of the great cities of the Persian Empire, an empire founded by Cyrus. Cyrus, the Cyrus of Scripture, is known to us in secular history as Cyrus II, or Cyrus the Great. He ascended to the Persian throne in about 559 BC and was related by marriage to the Median royal family. 10 years later, he conquered his mother's father, his overlord, and founded the Persian Empire. He thus created the joint realm of the Medes and Persians. But he wouldn't take Babylon for another 10 years, the night, as we said previously, of Belshazzar's feast, October 539 BC. Now, we can't be sure when we come to the beginning of chapter 8 whether Daniel merely visualized himself in this palace while actually still living in Babylon, or whether he was actually here. The latter is possible, of course. He might have been sent there in some form of ambassadorial role. Alternatively, the repetition in verse 2 of the phrase, "and I saw in a," or revised version, "the vision," "I saw in the vision," may mean that Daniel was still in Babylon and only transported, as it were, in vision to Shushan. But whichever way it was, the very fact that Shushan is mentioned in verse 2 is important. The fact that he's in Shushan in the vision indicated that Babylon would be overthrown by Medo-Persia. And perhaps the fact that he also saw himself in the palace was an indication that he was going to be honoured by the conqueror of Babylon, as of course happened. We read about it at the beginning of Daniel chapter 6. But let's just focus on the details of the vision itself. In verse 3, it says, "Then I lifted up mine eyes and saw, and behold, there stood before the river a ram, which had two horns, and the two horns were high, but one was higher than the other, and the higher came up last." Now, we're not left to guess at the meaning of this. The interpretation is actually given to us in the chapter. So we come over to verse 20, and we read what it is. "The ram which thou sawest having two horns are the kings of Media and Persia." So the ram then that we read about at the beginning of this chapter represents Medo-Persia. And it was an apt symbol, wasn't it? Because it said that Persian rulers actually wore a helmet with two horns like a ram instead of the usual crown. And the information given to us in verse 20 allows us easily to interpret the details that we're given of the ram earlier in the chapter. In verse 3 we have two horns for the dual power. And one was higher than the other, the higher came up last. Now in chapter 7 we have a different figure expressing the same idea. Just look back to chapter 7 and verse 5. "Behold another beast, a second like to a bear, and it raised up itself on one side and had three ribs in the mouth of it, between the teeth of it. And they said thus unto it, arise, devour much flesh." So here we've got the picture of a bear corresponding to the breasts and arms of silver. So again, it's the Medo-Persian Empire. It's depicted here as a bear which raised itself up on one side. So one side became higher than the other. And that's exactly how the Medo-Persian Empire developed. Initially, the Medes were dominant, but under Cyrus the Great, it was the Persians who gained the upper hand. So here in verse 5, then, it's the Persian side that is raised up. And just imagine that Daniel, as he watched this scene, must have actually seen the bear raise itself up on one side, and later the two horns growing, with the higher horn coming up last. So in symbol, he's actually watching the power of the Medes and the Persians grow. especially the great conquests of Cyrus. Now this bear is said to have three ribs in verse 5. It had three ribs in the mouth of it, and it's said to devour much flesh. It ate up a great deal of land and people. Now if we look at a map, we can see that the Persian Empire was actually much larger than the Babylonian Empire had been. And the three ribs here are linked to this eating up that takes place. And if it's perhaps worth linking it with Daniel chapter 8, verse 4. When you come back to the details of the ram that had two horns, verse 4 says, I saw the ram pushing westward, northward, and southward. Three ribs of chapter 7. Pushing westward, northward, and southward, so that no beasts might stand before him. Neither was there any that could deliver out of his hand. But he did according to his will and became great. So the three ribs then are linked to the three directions that the empire spread in eating up territory. The bodies of those who were defeated were bones in the bear's teeth. The Persians came from the east and proceeded to expand their empire in the directions mentioned here, westward, northward, and southward. So you've got the way in which the empire expanded, three divisions of the empire, and people have even linked this up. In fact, it's often linked up with the three presidents back in chapter 6, verse 2. So it did according to its will in verse 4 here and became great. The revised version for the end of verse 4 says, it magnified, he magnified himself. And that sums up, really, almost 200 years of Persian history as the Persian Empire held sway. He did according to his will, and he magnified himself. He became great. Now, while Daniel was thinking about this scene, the vision swiftly moves on. Verse 5. As I was considering, behold, an he-goat came from the west on the face of the whole earth and touched not the ground. And the goat had a notable horn between his eyes. And he came to the ram that had two horns, which I had seen standing before the river, and ran unto him in the fury of his power. And I saw him come close unto the ram, and he was moved with choler against him, and smote the ram, and brake his two horns. And there was no power in the ram to stand before him. But he cast him down to the ground, and stamped upon him, and there was none that could deliver the ram out of his hand. So here then, the ram from the east clashes with the he-goat from the west. And once again, the interpretation is given to us in the chapter itself, in verse 21. The rough goat, the he-goat, is the king of Greece, and the great horn that is between his eyes is the first king. So there's no doubt about it then, when we look at these words, we have a reference to the Greek Empire founded by Alexander the Great, who is the first king of this verse. And the he-goat corresponds to the leopard back in chapter 7 and the belly and thighs of brass of chapter 2. Just flick back to chapter 7 for a moment in verse 6. After this I beheld, and lo, another like a leopard, which had upon the back of it four wings of a fowl, and the beast also had four heads, and dominion was given to it. Now, Alexander the Great brought the Persian Empire to an end round about 330 BC, and his conquests were achieved with astonishing speed. So the leopard's a very fitting symbol, isn't it? It's a swift animal. It represents what Alexander achieved very well. The wings also stress the speed of his conquests. But notice the idea of speed is also reflected in the language of chapter 8 and verse 5. As I was considering, behold, a he-goat came from the west on the face of the whole earth and touched not the ground. It's the idea of speed again. Touched not the ground. And it contrasts with the slow, lumbering bear of chapter 7. And it was very true to form. You know, whereas Alexander accomplished what he did with tremendous speed, the Persians, when they fought, tended to rely on the sheer force of numbers to overcome their enemies. So that the symbols are very fitting indeed. Alexander's conquests against Persia began in 334 BC, and the Persian army was routed the following year at Issus, 333 BC. And the king of Persia at the time, Darius III, fled, leaving his own family in Alexander's hands. Now, the leopard in chapter 7 is said to have four heads. And I'm sure we all know Alexander died very young, childless, in fact, at the early age of 32. It's usually thought that he died of marsh fever at Babylon, although I was reading recently that some scholars now have another theory as to what killed him. But whatever it was, he died young, age 32, in Babylon. And at the time he died, his vast empire stretched from Greece to India. And after a time of uncertainty, the empire did indeed come to be divided up into four parts, each part ruled by one of his generals. And that's what's referred to in Daniel chapter 8 and verse 8, where we read, "Therefore the he-goat waxed very great, and when he was strong, the great horn was broken, and for it came up four notable ones toward the four winds of heaven." And we know from history that for about 20 years after Alexander's death, his generals fought over the empire's territory, and it eventually came to be divided up into four after the Battle of Ipsus in 301 BC. So, just as Scripture said, it would be. Then in Daniel chapter 8 and verse 9, we read about a little horn. Now, we have a little horn in the previous chapter, in the 7th chapter, but we mustn't confuse the two. The little horns of chapter 7 and 8 have different origins and development. We mentioned at the outset that in chapter 7 we have the little horn of the West and its ecclesiastical power. Chapter 8 then refers to the little horn of the East and its military might. The little horn of the goat of chapter 8 grew out of one of the four horns that came up following the death of Alexander, the breaking of the great horn. It's described in verse 23 as a king of fierce countenance who arises in the latter time of the divided Greek dominion. When we come to verses 9 to 12 then of Daniel chapter 8, we're given a lot of detail that suggests clearly that really this was the Roman horn power or kingdom that arose out of the divided Greek dominion. It was, if you like, a Greco-Roman empire. Just scan through some of the details. In verse 9 of Daniel chapter 8, we find that the little horn came out of one of the four horns. Well, the Romans conquered the territory of all four, but this verse particularly focuses on its movement east and south and toward Israel, the pleasant or the glorious land. So this implies then that in its relationship to Israel, this little horn emerges from the Seleucid horn. And that happened about AD 64 when Syria became a Roman province and Judea came under Roman jurisdiction. It came out of that division of Alexander's empire. Then when you come down to verse 10, it says about this that it was a persecuting power for Israel and it waxed great. It was a strong military power. Now notice the reference to this back in chapter 7 and verse 7. "After this I saw in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast, dreadful and terrible and strong exceedingly, and it had great iron teeth. It devoured and brake in pieces and stamped the residue with the feet of it, and it was diverse from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. Well, the iron teeth there in that verse helped to identify it with the legs of iron back in chapter 2. The Roman military machine was extremely successful in devouring and breaking in pieces its opponents. But that description was particularly appropriate about its treatment of the Jews. Judea was a constant thorn in Rome's side. And as we know, in AD 70, they devoured it, they swept away the whole Mosaic system, just as Scripture had foretold. Now, the language that we have in Daniel chapter 8 and verse 10 gives the same picture, doesn't it? "It waxed great, even to the host of heaven, and it cast down some of the hosts and of the stars to the ground and stamped upon them." So it's a picture of persecution. Stars or leaders of the people are deposed. When the Romans, of course, conquered Judea, even the appointment of the high priest was in the hands of the Roman authorities. Verse 11 then says, "Yea, he magnified himself even to the prince of the host, and by him the daily sacrifice was taken away, and the place of his sanctuary was cast down." So this power then magnified itself even to the prince of the host. But if you've got a margin in your Bible, it will tell you that that expression, to the prince of the host, can be translated against. And I'd suggest that that's the better translation. It magnified itself even against the prince of the host. And that's surely a reference to Christ. Messiah the prince of chapter 9, 25, who was put to death by Pilate, the representative of Rome, with a placard above his head announcing Jesus of Nazareth, the king of the Jews. So it magnified itself even against the prince of the host. And in verse 11, it took away the daily sacrifice. This was offered every morning and evening in the temple. It was taken away, completely brought to an end in AD 70 when the city of Jerusalem and the temple were destroyed. Verse 12. An host was given him against the daily sacrifice by reason of transgression, and it cast down the truth to the ground, and it practiced and prospered. This happened, it says, by reason of transgression. That's why Rome triumphed over Judea, because of the Jews' transgression. And note the expression that you get in verse 23. It says, when the transgressors are come to the full. Now, speaking to the Jewish leaders of his day, Jesus said, fill ye up then the measure of your fathers. The Jews' rejection and crucifixion of Jesus filled up the cup of their iniquity to the brim. But even then, God hadn't finished with them. God's long-suffering is great, as he revealed to Moses. And it was demonstrated constantly in his dealing with his people. And so even though the Jews had rejected Christ, a further appeal was made to them by the apostles on the day of Pentecost when they said, repent and be converted that your sins may be blotted out. But this appeal in the main was rejected by the Jews. And in rejecting that appeal and in viciously persecuting the apostles of the Lord Jesus, they filled up the cup of their iniquity to overflowing, and the Jewish state was swept away. Verse 13. I heard one saint speaking, and another saint said unto that certain saint which spake, how long shall the vision concerning the daily sacrifice and the transgression of desolation to give both the sanctuary and the host to be trodden underfoot? So the question that's asked here then is, how long shall it be trodden underfoot? And the answer is given in the form of the time period in verse 14. Literally, it is 2,300 evening mornings. That's the Hebrew expression. 2,300 evening mornings. That is how long. Well, what do we link this up with? Perhaps we should link it up with the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because the Lord gives an indication of the conclusion of this period when he says in Luke chapter 21 about the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70, Jerusalem shall be trodden down. How long was the question here for the sanctuary and the host to be trodden underfoot? And Jesus in Luke 21 said, Jerusalem shall be trodden down of the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. And this is just interesting to note the fact that if we were to begin the 2,300 evening mornings with verse 7 of this chapter in Daniel about the emergence of the goat, which set in train subsequent events, then it actually takes us right up from, 333-34 BC to 1967, when Israel took the whole of the city of Jerusalem and once more it came in their hands. But in any event, Jesus said that the treading down would only be until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. But when you come back to verse 12, Daniel also tells us of this power, it cast down the truth to the ground. And that was very true, wasn't it, of pagan Rome. It not only persecuted the Jews, but also followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. In the book of Acts, we find that there was some hostility from local Roman rulers. But the persecution really intensified after the Emperor Nero accused the Christians of setting fire to Rome in AD 64. And from the time of Nero, right through to the time of Constantine in the early 4th century AD, Christians were a persecuted people. despite some periods of peace in between. But is that the extent of the vision seen here by Daniel? By no means. Let's look at verse 17. So he came near where I stood, and when he came, I was afraid, and fell upon my face. But he said unto me, Understand, O son of man, for at the time of the end shall be the vision. Or the Revised Version translates perhaps a little more clearly here, for the vision belongeth to the time of the end. So this is quite clear, isn't it? It belongs to the time of the end. Again, verse 19, he said, Behold, I will make thee know what shall be in the last end, the latter time of the indignation. For at the time appointed, the end shall be. Or again, as the Revised Version says there, it belongeth to the appointed time of the end. So those verses 17 and 19 make it very clear that the latter part of this prophecy, given to us by Daniel, must extend far beyond the ancient Roman Empire. And there's yet another indication of that given in verse 25, which says, Through his policy also he shall cause craft to prosper in his hand, and he shall magnify himself in his heart, and by peace shall destroy many. He shall also stand up against the prince of princes, but he shall be broken without hand. Divinely destroyed, in other words. And that verse takes us right up to our own time and beyond. It was, of course, the Emperor Constantine who transferred the civil and military administration of the empire to Byzantium in the east, renaming that city Constantinople. This then became the headquarters of the Little Horn of the Goat. The Eastern Roman Empire, which occupied the territory of the Seleucids, actually survived until AD 1453, when Constantinople was taken by the Muslim Turks. Thereafter, guardianship of the Orthodox Church was assumed by the Russian Tsar, and in time, Moscow came to be known as the Third Rome. In fact, the outworking of events encouraged the Russians to believe that as protectors of the faith, as it were, it was their historic mission to recover Constantinople from the Turks, and also, of course, they had strategic reasons for doing it. And it's quite interesting that someone was showing me recently that if you look at Orthodox websites, you can actually find reference to this idea of Moscow as the Third Rome. So it's not just a historical idea, it's one that's still very much there in the fall. So this passage then, as we get to the end of Daniel chapter 8, suggests that we should be looking for a revival of the little horn of the goat in the latter days. For it tells us that this power will stand up against the prince of princes and be destroyed without hand. A phrase, of course, which echoes the language of Daniel chapter 2 about the destruction of the image by the stone. This latter day fierce king will be dealt with by Messiah himself. He will be broken without hand, divinely destroyed. This, of course, will yet be fulfilled, we suggest, when the Russian-dominated host absorbs the territory of the old Greco-Roman Empire, occupying Constantinople, controlling the territory of the Seleucids, thereby making itself the little horn power of the time of the end. And as in the past, it also invades the land of Israel. That, of course, is spoken about in great detail when we come to Daniel chapter 11, and we have the invasion of the king of the north, and the fact that he comes down against the Middle East, he makes the land of Israel his headquarters, and there where he meets his end. And as we look at the sort of present alignment of nations, brethren and sisters, we can see that this is being fulfilled before our very eyes. Just looking through many news reports over the past month alone, there are several reports that suggest in various ways Russia is strengthening her position, both against her neighbours and also in relation to the Middle East. It doesn't hit the headlines, but it's happening nonetheless. And as Bible students interested in signs of the times, we've got to look beneath the headlines. And once we do that, we can see that the purpose of God really is progressing, just as the prophets of old said it would. Just as we draw our thoughts to a close, I'd like to read some words to you that came out in a Stratfor report. They're really political reports that are produced in America. It came out just about the time President Obama was elected. And it's not written from a religious standpoint at all, and in a way that makes it all the more remarkable when you listen to what it says. This particular article was entitled Foreign Policy and the President's Irrelevance. And it said this: Presidents frequently find themselves in situations where the things they want to do and the things they can do diverge. Let me just read that again, I misread that. Presidents frequently find themselves in situations where the things they want to do and the things they can do and must do diverge. A president could choose a range of policies, but most have unacceptable outcomes. So geopolitical realities herd presidents in certain directions. Furthermore, the United States does not simply decide on policies, it responds to a world that is setting America's agenda. During the 2000 campaign, the most important issue that would dominate the American presidency, regardless of who was elected, was never discussed: 9/11. Whatever the presidential candidates thought would or wouldn't be important, someone else was going to set the agenda. Isn't that an interesting comment? Someone else was going to set the agenda. The most important decisions made by Roosevelt before and during World War II were never anticipated by him or by the voters when he was first elected. Wilson didn't know he would be judged by Versailles. Truman didn't know he would be judged by Korea. And Bush didn't know he would be judged by 9/11 and its aftermath. None of them had position papers on these issues because none of them anticipated the events. They couldn't. The fact is that politicians, in whatever country they live, are constrained by world realities. Those world realities that are placed there by the providential power of God. Someone else was going to set the agenda. And we know from Scripture who it is. Well, finally, just come to Luke's Gospel and chapter 21. Luke chapter 21. Just as we think on these things, we have to take the exhortation to ourselves. And it's here in Luke 21, verse 34. Take heed to yourselves, said the Lord, lest at any times your hearts be overcharged with surfeiting and drunkenness and cares of this life, so that day come upon you unawares. For as a snare shall it come on all them that dwell on the face of the whole earth. So if in our lives, brothers and sisters, we allow ourselves to be caught up in materialism and pleasure-seeking, then we're not going to be ready for the Lord's return, are we? We have a responsibility. For as he says in verse 36, watch therefore and pray always that ye may be accounted worthy to escape all these things, those things he's spoken about in those previous two verses. You may be accounted worthy to escape all these things that shall come to pass and stand before the Son of Man. And perhaps there also there is an echo of the book of Daniel. To stand before the Son of Man. Just as Daniel was told at the end of that book, thou shalt rest and stand in thy lot at the end of the days. Because that's what he's talking about here, isn't it? Standing before the Son of Man is standing in the sense that Daniel was spoken to about. He would stand in his lot at the end of the day. So in our lives in the truth then, we've got to be alert. We've got to be men and women who watch the signs of the times that tell us that Christ's coming is near, and we have to be waiting faithfully for his return. And if we do that, we have the assurance in the mercy of God that we shall hear from the King when he comes words of welcome into his kingdom. Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord. And may it be our privilege, brethren and sisters, to hear such words from our Lord when he comes.